Lord, we can't truly express to you the delight it is and the relief to our minds and hearts when we come into this oasis that is called the place of prayer. How good of you to open the door to us and to wait with arms outstretched and a heart full of love and welcome. How can we thank you that through your beloved and only Son, you have made us welcome and accepted in your presence, accepted in the beloved. And how can we ever thank you enough, O Lord, or even begin to understand that your ear is open to our cry? So as we come to you now, O Lord, we have a common concern to bring to you. Your holy word will lie open before us, and we bring to this holy thing and this holy task minds that are damaged by sin and hearts that are limited and inhibited in their loving response to your truth. Send your Holy Spirit to us, we pray, that he who once wrote this holy word may now write it upon our hearts, giving us an understanding in what you have written for our learning, enabling us to accept and believe and respond and obey. Heavenly Father, we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You'll find 1 Timothy chapter 4 on page 225 in the Church Bible, New Testament section, page 225. I wonder how much you got out of the reading of 1 Timothy 4. Robin certainly did his best and read very well to us. How much did you get out of it? To be frank, it's not a chapter that registers much at first hearing, and I wonder what you made of it. And yet, it's a very important and practical chapter in this letter, because it tells us two things. One, what Timothy was up against. And it's good to know your enemy. Two, what he was to do about it. And it's very good to know the basic solution to our problems. What Timothy was up against and what he was to do about it. So are you with me on page 225? And of course it's addressed to Timothy. And that helps me because I can so easily identify with Timothy. As he's revealed to us in the Bible, he wasn't always a strong, resolute sort of person. He wasn't what you call a strong, natural leader. He was a timorous sort of bloke. So that in this chapter, Paul says to him, and indeed he says the same thing elsewhere about Timothy, let no one despise your youth. It was easy for Timothy to feel worn down and inadequate. Do you ever feel like that? join the club. And then Timothy wasn't always as keen as he might be, because here and elsewhere, Paul says to him, do not neglect the gift that was in you. He was inclined to lie down on the job. You have a feeling about Timothy that, for the most part, he'd rather do nothing than do anything. I can jolly well identify with that. I mean, you active, busy people, probably not, but I do. Far rather do nothing than do anything at any time of the day. And then, you know that Timothy wasn't always as strong in health as he might be. And later on here in this letter in chapter 5 and verse, if I could only find it, verse 23 of chapter 5, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. He wasn't a robust and healthy sort of fellow. When I was working in Bristol, I used to get a complimentary copy of the Western Temperance Gazette. And as you can imagine, they wondered what to do with the command, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. So they kindly explained to me that Timothy wasn't meant to drink it, he was meant to rub it on. And when once I told that story in a larger meeting than this, I was rebuked by a temperance lady, one of the two groups of people who never have any sense of humor, the temperance people. She came and roundly rebuked me for telling jokes about the temperance movement. And I said, I didn't tell a joke. I simply reported what you said in your magazine. I didn't tell people to laugh at it. And please, I didn't tell you to laugh at it either. I'm not looking for trouble. But that's Timothy for you. He's a very ordinary fellow. If you wanted to choose somebody to follow the towering figure of Paul, you wouldn't have picked Timothy. So easy to identify with him. So that when Paul tells us what Timothy was up against, you'll find it's what we're up against. And when he tells us what to do about it, you find he's speaking practically to us, not of things beyond our reach, beyond our capacity, but things we can manage and take into our program. So here it is. What was Timothy up against, and what was he to do about it? Well, the first thing that Paul tells us about Timothy's opposition is this. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, expressly says in so many words, that in later times, not the end times, but times later than now, any minute now, some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits, misleading spirits that will lead you astray, and teachings of demons. Now, that's what you call really being up against it, isn't it? Satanic counterattack. Paul has just told Timothy at the end of chapter 3 of the wonders of being a Christian, the marvel of knowing Jesus Christ. And he immediately turns and says, now, don't believe that that introduces you to a bed of roses or a sweet garden path. It brings you into the arena of conflict. No sooner will you come to Christ and know him as he is, but you're in a fight. because Satan will counterattack, and the Holy Spirit says that it's going to be so. So if anybody ever tells you that if you have this sort of experience of the Holy Spirit or that sort of experience of the Holy Spirit, or go here or there or somewhere for a particular blessing, and then everything will be plain sailing, just read 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to them. They're saying something that the Holy Spirit is not saying. The Holy Spirit says there will be satanic counterattack. The Bible takes the world of Satan very seriously. The Bible takes satanic and deceiving spirits and demons very seriously. We are in an arena. We are under assault. Paul sometimes speaks of them in their mightiness as principalities and powers and the rulers of this world's darkness. Very seriously. But not too seriously. Don't, whatever you do, get the impression that there's a demon under every bed and behind every door. It's not like that. Indeed, if you added up the references to Satan in the Bible, you'd be surprised at how few there are. And the opening chapters of Job tells us that powerful though Satan is, he's hemmed around by the power of God and could only do what he's allowed. So yes, the Bible takes seriously the world of Satan and the world of demons, but forbids us to become obsessive about it. We're told here that there were two targets at which Satan was aiming through his emissaries in those days. One was marriage, and one was asceticism. If he could corrupt God's plan of marriage, and if he could get people to become ascetics, it's what I would call a brownie point religion. And when Lent comes round, many people, please God, beloved, none of you, begin to practice a brownie point religion. As though by giving up their daily glass of sherry during Lent, or whatever else they might do, or not eating chocolate, or switching off the television, they were winning brownie points. And Satan wants people to think like that. He wants them to think in terms of a self-salvation. Because once they begin to think of a self-salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ is marginalized. And they're no longer seeing him as the sum total, the whole business of salvation in one person. And they get the brownie point mentality. And if Satan can corrupt marriage, then he's corrupting one of God's master plans. Sadly, of course, we have to pick out things when we've got a whole chapter to deal with and can't dwell too long on anything. But you know those lovely words in the old Book of Common Prayer, absolutely priceless words in the introduction to the marriage service, that listen to it, that marriage was instituted by God in the time of man's innocency. Isn't that simply beautiful? Marriage is God's idea, instituted by God. Marriage is not a concession to sinfulness. It was instituted in the time of man's innocency in the garden. It is God's counsel for our perfecting, not God's concession to our sinfulness. Oh, what a lovely thing, and what a holy thing, and what a precious thing marriage is. So no wonder it's part of Satan's assault. So Timothy was in the arena with Satan and his emissaries. And then if you read on further in the chapter, you come in verse 7, have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Now, that's what today we call folk religion. Or what I like to call Del Boy religion. You know Del Boy? You know what he does when they run out of money, or they run into trouble, or the cops are after him? You know what Del Boy does? He goes down to the cemetery and has a word with Mum. And Mum always has an answer, because she's looking after us now like she always did. She's looking out for us. She'll know what to do. That's a profane myth and an old wives' tale. And taking funerals in this area has told me that it's very widespread and very deep-seated in Poynton. In bereavement, people never think of Jesus. Gran will be in heaven, looking out for us like she always did. She's with Granddad. Or Mum will be looking out for us now she's gone, just like she always did. In fact, really, if you stop and think, you can feel her with us, can't you? To which the answer is no, because she's not. But the old wife's tale says she is. Indeed, I remember my father falling into that incredible folly in 1939 when Grandma died, and when her three daughters were heartbroken. I remember my father, who so rarely spoke in any way, good, bad, or indifferent, suddenly giving tongue. Can't you feel her with you? Well, answer no, because she's not. Happily, 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 my grandma was with Jesus. But the old wife's tale says no. And it is not only deep-seated, it is impenetrable. It is held on to with a stubbornness that no human power can break through. Timothy was up against satanic counterattack and social conviction. He was up against the religion of brownie points prompted by Satan. And he was up against the religion of Del Boy, prompted by old wives' tales. He might have been living today. Now, that's what 1 Timothy 4 is all about. If you've got your Bible open, just look at the way it is. Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, about the deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And in verse 6, he says, if you put these instructions before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He rounds it off by telling Timothy what to do. Then he goes on, secondly, to the profane myths and old wives' tales. And he rounds the section off in verse 11. These are the things you must insist on and teach. The whole chapter is based on this pattern. There are problems and there's a solution. There's a problem and there's a way to go about it. And he might well have been talking about 2011. So what's Timothy to do then? Bearing in mind the hugeness of the opposition. Demons and deceitful spirits. And the stubbornness of the opposition. Folk religion. Well, now I want to remind you of the story of Elisha. There was a man named Naaman who was a mighty man in the country of Aram or Syria, and he had leprosy. And the king of Syria sent him to the king of Israel to cure him. Cutting the long story short, it's a marvelous, marvelous story. And the king of Israel almost had a stroke that he should be thought to be able to cure a leper. But Elisha said, "Send him to me, and I'll show him there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman comes clattering along to Elisha in his chariot with his retinue of servants. And somebody tells Elisha that he's there, and Elisha says the equivalent, "Oh yes, give him a message from me. Tell him to go and wash in Jordan 7 times and he'll be okay." And that didn't suit the great Naaman at all. He wanted a ceremony. He wanted a laying on of hands. He wanted Elisha to come and see to him personally. So he took the huffs. And he went off and said, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, just as good as any river in Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them?" The reaction of pride. But his servants were wiser. He must have been a nice man, I think. And his servants said to him, "My father, if the prophet commanded you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he tells you just to wash and be clean?" And he went down and washed in Jordan, and he was clean. A simple thing. Why do I tell you that story? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that what I'm going to say to you now is so simple. And you may say to yourself, if we're up against Satan, and if we're up against the stubbornness of fallen human nature, there must be some great solution coming. If the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not do it? How much more? And the solution is simple. Here it is. Number one, if you put these instructions before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished on the words of the faith. You've just got to keep sharing with people what the Bible says. That'll keep them straight and you straight. And you must keep nourishing yourself on the words of the faith. What's that but our precious Bible? Now look at the way it says it in verse 6. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished on the words of the faith. That sounds like having a meal once for all and that's it, and then you're full. Now, I feel it's part of my duty among you to bring you a little bit closer to the Greek. It's not that I'm clever, it's just I've had the chance to bring you a bit closer to the Greek than the translations do. So will you look at that verse again? You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus as you go on being nourished. As you go on being nourished. As you go on being nourished on the words of the faith. The first way to tackle the devices of Satan and the stubbornness of the fallen human nature is to go on being nourished by our Bibles. Will you do that? Verse 7. Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. Look at that word, train. Go into the gymnasium in the interests of godliness. Physical training is of some value. Godliness is valuable every way. Do you remember our dear late last curate, Geoffrey, when he decided God was calling him into the Air Force? Do you remember? He joined a fitness club, and he had a personal trainer, and he trained himself to run a mile in an impossibly short length of time, and he lost endless stones in weight, didn't he? And didn't he really go for it? Get into the gymnasium for godliness. That's a lovely word, that godliness. Very difficult to translate, actually. Walking with our captain, says the hymn. That's it. It's a word for walking with God. It's a word for keeping close to Him. It's a word for spirituality. Cultivating a spiritual daily life and walk with God. Get into the gymnasium, do your exercises. It must have gone against the grain for dear old Timothy, who would always rather do nothing than do something. But that's what it says, dear ones. And then thirdly, it speaks of the need for an exemplary life. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The words are leaping over the centuries to speak to me and to speak to you. This is what we are to be to each other. Timothy is to each other. In what we say and the way we live. Then those three words, love, faith, and purity, the threefold relationship of life in relation to our fellow believers, loving them as Jesus does, the big word, love like the love of Christ. In relation to our dear Heavenly Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, living day by day the life of faith and trust. And inwardly and within our own hearts, the life of purity. And then in verses 15 and 16, put these things into practice. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself. Are you looking after number one? If you don't look after number one, soon you won't be there to look after anybody else. Timothy, are you looking after yourself? Are you paying attention to your own spiritual progress? Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Continue in these things. In doing so, you will save yourself and others. Be careful with that last expression, save yourself and others. Don't think that salvation for Timothy was in any doubt. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him into our hearts as our personal Savior and trust Him for salvation, we are eternally saved. The Bible expresses that by saying, you have been saved, a secure, certain fact. But the Bible also says we will be saved in the day when Jesus comes again. Salvation is yet in the future in its finality and consummation. And between those two points, you have been saved, you will be saved, you are being saved, you are making progress. Well, God willing, we are continuing in these things, making progress in our salvation. The salvation that God gives us, it's like a great trunk. And in the trunk, there is packed away every spiritual blessing, so that once we receive that salvation trunk from God, there's nothing else He has to give us for all eternity. It's all there. But we spend all our life on earth, and maybe we will spend the ages of eternity exploring the contents, learning what we possess. So that's what it means here. Make sure you're making progress in your salvation. Pay attention to yourself. Hold and share the simple Bible truths. Get into the gymnasium of spirituality. Make sure you're leading an exemplary life. Put number one first.